Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We'll finish the overview of Colossians this hour, and then next hour we'll pick up with the book of 1 Thessalonians, the next book to the right. Remember, in the book of Colossians, the underlying theme of the entire book of Colossians is the sufficiency of Christ. And last week we looked at chapter 1 in a little more detail than we'll look at the rest of the chapters today, because it's the basis or the foundation for what's to follow. And in chapter 1 we noted that Paul points out why Christ is sufficient. And chapter 1 of Colossians deals with the glories of Christ. And we noted last time that the chapter divisions that I use for the outline aren't exactly the same as the chapter divisions in the book. So chapter 1, when I say that, I'm talking about chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. In chapter 2, I'll be talking about chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 4. And in chapter 2, Paul will take those glories that he talked about in chapter 1, and he will compare them with human viewpoint, or what he calls philosophy. Well, I might call it human viewpoint, philosophy, false teaching. All of those things apply. And Paul will compare the glories of Christ on the one hand and human viewpoint on the other, and he doesn't even have to say anything. We're going to decide that, my gosh, what do I need with human viewpoint when I have Jesus Christ? And that'll be the point of chapter 2, is that Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't have to go anywhere else to find answers to spiritual questions. Now, chapter 3 is going to point out that there's a certain conduct that's fitting for a person who is in Jesus Christ. It's appropriate for believers to act a certain way. And Paul will use the illustration of clothing in this chapter to say, we're believers now, take off the old behavior and put on new behavior, because it's appropriate now to wear something else in terms of behavior. And then chapter 4 will be the conclusion to the letter, and we'll finish that up this morning. So let's get to it. I'll have to be quick here. The answer to philosophy, chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 4. Now, this breaks down into three sections. First, we'll have a warning against philosophy in verse 4 through 8, and then an exposition of true teaching in verse 9 through 15. So Paul was first going to tell us how dangerous human viewpoint is, and then he's going to turn around and say, you don't need that human viewpoint because here's divine viewpoint. And he'll give us an exposition of true teaching on the things that the philosophers think about and talk about and write about in verse 9 through 15. And then in verse 16 through chapter 3 and verse 3, he's going to talk about some obligations that our union with Christ brings in terms of our mental attitude. He's going to say we have to avoid legalism. That is an obligation of being a believer. And we have to avoid asceticism. We have to avoid Gnosticism. That is an obligation of believers. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then we're to avoid these things. So, as we begin this chapter in review, we'll do what we did when we began this chapter in detail and answer the question, what is philosophy then? What is philosophy? Why should I be afraid of it? Why is it dangerous? Well, it depends, because there's two ways of looking at philosophy. Philosophy can be taken in a good sense, and that would be the search for clarity and understanding of reality or the basic issues of life. That's in a good sense. You could say philosophy is that. Because philosophy, the word itself, is a compound word. It's just philos, which means friend, and sophia means wisdom. Philosophy means a friend of wisdom, or one who devotes his life to the pursuit of wisdom. So that can be taken in a good sense. Search for clarity and understanding of reality. That's a good thing. But this is based on God's revelation. Now, in a bad sense, and the word philosophy is used in a bad sense in the Bible. In the bad sense, philosophy is human speculations about the issues of life. Now, this excludes God's Word. Although philosophers can use Christian language, and they do, and in fact, down in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion." So philosophers can use religious terminology. They can do things that appear to be wise. But when you boil it all down, human viewpoint is not wise at all. In fact, it's dangerous. And this is the sense that philosophy is used in Colossians chapter 2. Synonymous with false teaching. And I'll use the term false teaching and philosophy interchangeably in this chapter. So philosophy in this sense is not only fruitless. There's no value in it, but it's actually dangerous. And Paul will warn about the dangers of philosophy in this chapter. Let's look at verses 4 through 8, and that's where we left off last week with verse 3 in chapter 2. Verse 4 through 8 is the warning against philosophy. And the first thing Paul does is he gives the methods that the philosophers or the false teachers use in verse 4 and 5. It says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So we see first in verse 4 that false teaching or philosophy is deceptive. It assumes that a genuine believer can be taken captain or deluded in this case by a philosopher, because he's writing to genuine believers. In fact, verse 5 says he's rejoicing to see their good discipline and their stability of their faith in Christ. You can be a stable believer and still be deceived by human viewpoint. Now notice, Paul says in verse 4, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." Paul's writing the letter of Colossians, and we have the letter of Colossians. What is, then, the protection against philosophy, against human viewpoint? Read what Paul wrote. He said he wrote it so that we won't be deluded. So the Bible is our protection against human viewpoint. Now look at the last part of verse 4. He says that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. False teaching is not only deceptive, it's very plausible. The word persuasive argument is a word that means skill at using words to gain a desired end. Someone who's very skillful with words can be very plausible and very deceptive. So the antidote to this deceptive, plausible, false doctrine is what? God's Word, and specifically in the book of Colossians, to see the sufficiency of Christ. Because notice in verse 4, he says, "I say this," and that refers back to the previous context. What was chapter 1 about? Remember last week? The glories of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Why did Paul spend all that time talking about the sufficiency of Christ and the glories of Christ? So that we won't be deceived by human viewpoint that sees Christ in a different way than the Bible does. So he's talking about Christ and His Word. Look at chapter 1 and verse 28. It says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So if we study our Bibles, if we read what Paul wrote, then we don't have to look anywhere else for questions concerning spiritual matters. Now, I'm not saying all other knowledge is wrong. All I'm saying, as far as spiritual matters are concerned, we don't have to look any further than the Bible, because Christ is sufficient. His Word is sufficient. We call this doctrine the doctrine of sufficiency. And the doctrine of sufficiency is simply this. It says that the Bible is what the believer needs and all that the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. That's the doctrine of sufficiency. The Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. So when it comes to spiritual matters, you don't need anything else apart from God's Word. Look at verse 6 and 7. This fits perfectly with what Paul's just said, because this explains the protection against false teaching. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." So the protection against false teaching is to walk in Christ Jesus as you received Him. Well, how did you receive Jesus Christ? You heard doctrine? You believed it. You heard the doctrine that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. You believed that doctrine. You're saved. That's how you received Jesus Christ. Now, so how should you walk in Him? Read doctrine, know it, believe it. That's how it works. So we walk in Him by hearing God's Word and believing it. If we believe it, we'll make our decisions based on it. So Paul is telling the Colossians here to live their lives according to what they've been taught, doctrine, and not according to what the philosophers are telling them. In fact, in verse 8, he points out the danger of philosophy when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So the danger of philosophy is that it can take us captive. Notice its source. It says, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. So the alternative to Bible study, teaching of the Bible, is what? The teaching of men. And he's saying that is what's dangerous. Now he goes on to give an exposition of true teaching, and he's going to talk about some of these things that the philosophers talk about. For example, in verse 9 and 10, he gives a solution for inadequacy. Now the philosophers have all kinds of writings about why we shouldn't feel inadequate, what inadequacy is, and how we don't feel inadequate. Paul sums it up in two verses. He says in verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority." So our adequacy is based on a person. In Him you have been made complete. And what kind of a person? He's perfect. So He's the head over all rule and authority. What more adequacy could you want? We talk a lot about self-esteem and self-image in our culture. Christians get theirs from Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's perfect. How much more self-esteem could you possibly have? Verse 11, the solution to our sin nature. He says in verse 11, "In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When we looked at this in detail, remember we looked at two ideas or two things that circumcision represent. The first was separation from sin, and the second was consecration to God. So due to our union with Christ, we have been cut off from our sin nature. Doesn't mean our sin nature is gone, but we're no longer obligated to be under its control. We're cut off from it. And sin nature is still going to try and tell us what to do, but we don't have to anymore. And that's the idea. We're cut off from the sin nature. We're consecrated to God. Verse 12 and 13, the solution to death And that'll be resurrection. And these verses are not talking about physical death and resurrection. We can see that because in these verses, our resurrection has already taken place. So he's talking about spiritual death and resurrection. In verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So he's talking about when we were unbelievers. So he's talking about spiritual death. It says, "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." And that's linked with verse 12, where he says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So our salvation is likened to Christ's resurrection. The solution to guilt in verse 14, he says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So his perfect work is the solution to our guilt, both our guilt feelings and our true moral guilt. When we were unbelievers, we were under God's wrath, and we were under true moral guilt. Now, since the cross, that's been taken away. The sin penalty has been paid. Verse 15, the solution to Satan. It says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, chapter 2, verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 4 gives us a couple of obligations of our union with Christ in terms of mental attitude. And the first thing he says is that we must refuse religious performance. That's verse 16 through 23. And the first thing he talks about is legalism in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So he's saying, don't let anybody be your judge. Legalism, we defined as that mental attitude that believes we can do something to merit blessing from God, either in salvation or in the Christian life. Verse 14, it said, he's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He's taken it out of the way. In other words, he's done away with the law. He's freed us from the law. And now down in verse 16, he says, quit observing the law. You know, we're free from that. Now, in verse 18 and 19, he says we have to refuse religious performance in the form of Gnosticism. 18 and 19 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." So Paul points out some of the Gnostic false worship programs in these verses. First one, he says, is the humility program. He calls it self-abasement. In other words, doing things that harm yourself, thinking that that will make you more spiritual. If I lay on a bed of nails and hurt, that'll make me a more spiritual person. That's Gnosticism. Then the false worship program, he talks about worship of angels, which is another Gnostic form of worship. The experience program, taking his stand on visions he has seen rather than on God's word. Now, verse 19 points out the normal growth pattern of a believer. Verse 19 says, not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And when we looked at that in detail, we looked at a parallel passage over in Ephesians, and it's talking about the head being Christ and the body being the church and the joints and ligaments being the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church to enable us to grow as believers. Now, verse 20 through 23 deals with the false religion of asceticism, which is, again, a subcategory of Gnosticism. Asceticism is simply the establishment of taboos for which there is no biblical authority. Taboos for which there's no biblical authority. There are two problems with asceticism. First, it overlooks the cross. Look at verse 20. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And those kind of decrees are asceticism, thinking that if I separate myself from these things, then I'll be a more spiritual person. Secondly, this form of worship overlooks God's wisdom, or it questions God's wisdom. Verse 22 says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 gives us the positive side of this. That's the negative side. We're to refuse legalism. We're to refuse Gnosticism. We're to refuse asceticism. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 says we are to recognize our position in Christ. And that's the positive side of this mental attitude. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And I sum up these four verses by saying, take the long view. Believers are obligated to take the long view. We're to look ahead. You know, things may be tough now, but you know what? When Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So we have a promise of glorification. If we keep our mind on that promise instead of on our present problems, then that's how we live the Christian life. Now, chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 6 talks about the believer's conduct. Colossians 3, 5 is a hinge verse. It's the hinge of Colossians that takes us from the doctrinal section over to the practical. Verse 5 says, therefore, and that therefore points back to all the doctrine Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 and 2. Therefore, what should we do with all that? Well, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and then he goes on to tell. So what follows here then is a description of the duty that flows from the doctrine that we've learned. He starts out by talking about the inner life in verse 5 through 17. And he talks about things to put aside and things to put on. And the things we're to put aside, he first says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these things. He'll use two terms to express things we're not supposed to do. First, he's going to say, consider the members of your body as dead to them. And then he's going to say in verse 8, put them aside. Verse 8 says, but now you also put them all aside. So the word consider as dead in verse 5, the Greek word nekrao, it's one word. It means to treat as though it was dead, to treat as dead. The word is an aorist imperative. It's a very strong form of command. It's an appeal to the will. And this word is also the first word in the sentence in verse 5. It's very, very emphatic. So you're a believer. There are certain things that ought to flow from that, that are appropriate for believers. You don't do these things to find favor with God, but you do them because of what God has already done that Paul has explained in the first two chapters of this book. The words in verse 8, when it says, put them all aside, that's a word that means to take off clothing. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses of our conduct, as I mentioned before. He's going to say, take off that conduct you exhibited when you were an unbeliever, because it's no longer appropriate. And I use the illustration of doing yard work in cutoffs and a t-shirt and being invited to a formal dinner party. You probably want to change your clothing before you go. Because why? Well, because cutoffs and a t-shirt aren't appropriate for a formal dinner party. And that's what Paul is saying. Those old behaviors that you used to have when you were an unbeliever, they're not appropriate anymore. So take them off. The things we're to put aside, he lists in verse 5, says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In verse 8, he says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Those are the things we're to put aside. Why do we put them aside? Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, because of God's attitude towards these things. Now, he's not saying that you can fall under God's wrath if you do these things as a believer. He's just saying you shouldn't do them because of how God feels towards them, because of God's attitude for them, towards them. These are the very same things that brings God's wrath on unbelievers. So why would you want to do them? It's not appropriate. Verse 7 says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So you used to do these things. They're no longer appropriate. In verse 9, the last part of the verse, he talks about the change. He says, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its practices. Evil isn't in the original text. And you know what? It doesn't have to be. Because the old self, his practices were all evil. You don't have to specify. You laid aside the old self with his practices. So we laid aside the sin nature along with all its doings, so to speak. Verse 10 says, we now have a new self. It says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So again, the metaphor is clothing. This is a metaphor that, or this is a word that means to put on clothing when it says you have put on a new self. So remember in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, when we talked about the believer's circumcision, and it says you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And we talked about how circumcision has two aspects to it, the separation from sin and the consecration to God. And that's what Paul's talking about here, along with our behaviors. Take off the old behaviors, put on the new behaviors. Why? Because we have a new self. And that new self we have is not appropriate to act in our old ways. Verse 12 through 17 talks about the things that we're to put on. So how is it appropriate for a believer to act? Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And we looked at that word when we looked at the details. It means put up with each other. The implication being that sometimes we're kind of hard to put up with. forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So those are the things that are appropriate for believers. Those are the things we're to put on. As I said before, when we become believers, if we take off all of the things that the old self did, might leave us with nothing to do if we laid aside all the sinful things we did. So Paul fills it in and says, here are things that are appropriate for believers. Paul goes on to talk about home life in chapter 3:18 through 4:1. And in this section, he lists the relationships in order of importance. Starting at verse 18, it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth." So he's going from husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master. And we kind of translated slave, master to employer, employee. It's not a perfect fit, but there are a lot of things in common in our culture between employers and employees that were between slaves and masters in Paul's culture. We noted all these relationships are three-way. I used the husband-wife as an illustration or an example. The husband-wife relationship can't be done as God wants it to be done unless our relationship with God is correct. Why is that? Well, the reason is because these relationships are based on doctrine. Look at verse 18. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Gee, that's a doctrine. That's doctrinal. So how can you have a relationship to another person that's based on doctrine if your relationship to God isn't right? So all of these relationships are triangular. He starts out with wives in verse 18. "Wives, be subject to your husband." Be subject is a present, imperative, middle voice verb. Present tense means all the time. Imperative means it's a command. And middle voice means do it yourself. He's kind of emphatic about this, that women are to be subject to their husbands. It doesn't say husbands make your wives subject to you. It's the command is to the women, to the ladies. This does not imply in any way, shape, manner, or form that husbands are superior to wives. And I can't stress this enough. It's merely a chain of command. Just like Christ is subject to God the Father, and we looked up a verse that showed that when we looked at this in detail. Christ is subject to God the Father. Does that make Him inferior to God the Father? Of course not. It's just a chain of command. And her motivation is a reflection of that. Why should wives be subject to their husbands? Because their husbands are so wonderful? Well, in my case, maybe, but, you know, not. I am kidding. Please note that down. The motivation is not the character of the husband, you'll notice. It says, as is fitting in the Lord. So Ruth can be subject to me not because of my character, but because That's what God wants her to do. Husbands, in verse 19, says, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Embittered is a word that means to treat harshly. Husbands, don't treat your wives harshly. If they're not subject to you, the answer isn't to take out the whip, is the idea here. And this love here is the word agape love. It's the love that does best for her, no matter what the cost to you. And it's another present imperative, all the time, and it's a command. Children, verse 20, be obedient to your parents in all things. And again, notice the children are addressed directly in this passage. It doesn't say, parents tell your children to be obedient. They're addressed directly, so apparently they were in the service when the letter was being read. And we noted that the criteria for listening to teaching is not age, but ability to understand. We look back at Nehemiah 8 for that concept. Fathers, it says, do not exasperate your children. That means don't break your children's spirit by being over-exacting. If a child can't do anything right in his father's eyes, pretty soon he's going to quit trying. So this verse is telling, don't break your children's spirit. Slaves, verse 22 through 25 says, obey in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Notice verse 23 through 25 says, take the long view. You know, these guys who are your masters on the earth, they don't have really all that much authority if you take the long view in light of eternity. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So again, their motivation is not the wonderfulness of their master. It's because that's what God wants you to do. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The motive again. You have a master in heaven. Treat your slaves the way you would like to be treated. Outer life in chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. What kind of an outer life is appropriate for a believer, or outward life? Well, that is one of proclaiming God's message. Proclaiming God's message of salvation. This passage deals primarily with witnessing to outsiders. Look at verse 5. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So it's talking about witnessing to outsiders. That's why it starts with something you wouldn't consider part of your outward life, and that's prayer. In verse 2 through 4, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in a way I ought to speak. Now verse 5 talks about preparation. How do we prepare? Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And in verse 6, the proclamation. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now verse 7 through 18 of chapter 4 concludes the letter. It's the part that deals with Paul's private plans, and it ends up in verse 18 as it began, with a mention of grace. In verse 18 it says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And that concludes our study of the book of Colossians. Next hour, after the break, we'll do an introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the sufficiency of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we can keep this uppermost in our minds as we go throughout our lives. It's in His name we pray. Amen.